When you come into the presence of Christ, though, there's one huge complicating factor, and that is our sin. That is, as soon as we come into the presence of Christ, we come in not as the holy ones of Israel. We come in not as those who have been faithful in the fulfillment of the covenant, but we come in as those who have failed God in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We come into the presence of Christ not as those who are humble, but as those who are proud. Indeed, as Wesley puts it, ultimately in the Christian life, that's the issue, is whether it's humility versus pride. So we come into the presence of Christ and we want to have fellowship with Christ, but can we dare to enter into the presence of Christ except we confess, except we come in a penitential mode? Roberta Heston, he's formerly president at Eastern University in St. David's, and she was a Presbyterian pastor in San Diego, and I think is still living. Anybody know where Roberta Heston is on the map? Heard her preach a number of years ago on what she called the strange disappearance of confession. It's a powerful sermon in which she argued that evangelicals are systematically removing practices of confession and repentance from liturgy, from worship, from prayers, even from the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, in sacramental liturgical traditions, as a rule, there will be a prayer of confession and the assurance of pardon that is an integral part of that worship. But even, Ash Wednesday is coming up, and I know that I'll go to an Anglican church on Ash Wednesday. 9 times out of 10, they'll take out the Joel reading. That's just a bit over the top for them. It's right in the liturgy, but the Joel reading is just a bit too, making me feel really bad. And the Diocese of New Jersey, I don't know about this diocese, but the Diocese of New Jersey now has taken out all prayers of confession because they're viewed as antiquated, guilt-inducing. But the main thing is, it's not just liturgical, it's not just evangelical traditions, not just my own. In my church, you will never experience a prayer of confession, repentance, right, in the context of worship. Right. It has long since gone. It's no longer a part of the liturgy. It's not even when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're not encouraged to examine our hearts. It's no longer a point of reference at all. And on one sense, I'm glad that it isn't this guilt-inducing before the Lord's Supper, because it was a misreading in 1 Corinthians 11. Having said that, the church has always recognized that there's an act of penance or of repentance or of confession that necessarily precedes the Lord's Supper. Why? Because when we come to Christ in the context of our communion, what we experience at the table is His mercy. The point of entrance and the point of departure in our relationship with Him is we enter in with this deep and extraordinary assurance that what we've arrived at is the table of mercy, in which and from which we are able and learn to, in the words of Charles Williams, live under the mercy. In my growing up, though, my experience was that this was not the table of mercy. This was the table of judgment. Every time we gathered, we were threatened with judgment if you come unworthily. And so it was not a happy place. Why would I come here happily? My goodness. It's a table of judgment. And as I said earlier, I have nothing to gain and everything to lose. What is it that I've got to lose? Judgment. I want to go another direction this afternoon. This morning's line, at the Lord's Supper you have nothing to gain, because it's just tokens, and everything to lose. Option B, you have nothing to lose in coming to this table, and everything to gain. And first and foremost, what you gain is the assurance that your sins are forgiven. But you need to come penitentially. That is, you need to come with an awareness of the destructive power of sin in the life and witness of the Christian. So Roberta Heston's point is that when she speaks about the strange disappearance of confession, that we're leaving out something that is utterly fundamental to our piety. That by leaving out something so fundamental to our piety, we are actually significantly disadvantaging Christian believers. That in the Puritan tradition, your spiritual growth is precisely at the point at where the Spirit is convicting you of sin. So if you stop confessing, you stop growing. Or as John Wesley would put it, if you stop confessing, you stop knowing the healing grace of God. Because after you become a Christian, essentially what happens in confession is that God becomes the divine diagnostician, the doctor, who diagnoses your sin and then now invites you to know his healing grace. But if you don't confess your sin, you cannot know the healing grace of God. So that in a sense, it's devastating for the life and witness of the community to take out confession out of the liturgy, but also to take it out of the experience that is ours, the gift that is ours. And it is gift when we come to the table, when we come to the table of mercy. Come, receive mercy. Come, receive mercy in times of need. Come and know the forgiveness of God. For indeed, by this bread broken, you are forgiven. But you need to come penitentially. Sidebar here, yes?
In context of Matthew 22.
Yes.
The wedding feast. Where do you see that? I've heard so many commentaries on that passage, the idea that church is not for sick people, it's for people who are healed. I've heard that commentary.
You mean the other way around?
I know, I've heard it that way. I've heard that church is for people who are already repented and they're cleaned up and they're living for the Lord and they come to church to fellowship and to take part of the table. I've heard that commentary from that passage before. And the reason that he was bound up and kicked out, this unready soul that wasn't called, was because he had no place to be in worship in the first place. And this is not a random commentary. This is from...
You'll see where I'm going to go with this.
Yeah. So I'm just...
I grew up, don't come to the table if you're sinning your life.
Right.
So you deal with that sin and you can come. Until you deal with that sin, you can't come.
Right.
And...
Before you say, do you think 22 is talking about the table? No.
No. I'm going to say this table is for sinners. But before I get there, which, by the way, is you and me. I didn't know how to... I know I just got here and we're just getting to know one another. But I've been watching... So I'm in the company of fellow sinners, so we're good to go here. As a sidebar, I want to talk about Roberta's question. What happened? What happened to confession? And she argues that there are three classic reasons why confession has been dispensed with. And if we're going to recover this dimension of meaning of the Lord's Supper, it's important that we address this matter of confession and in a sense, address the symptoms. What is it that led to the strange disappearance? She argues for three reasons. Number one is the seeker-sensitive movement that argued, largely influenced by the Crystal Cathedral. Do you know that the Crystal Cathedral is now the Roman Cathedral for Orange County? It's unbelievable in my lifetime. I would have thought if there's ever a possibility of redeemed space.
Yeah.
miracles never cease. It is just too cool.
That's funny.
It is just too cool. And they are Romanizing this now. And they bought it for $13 million or something. Some absurd price. Oof. Yeah, I know. What were we thinking? We should have run down there and bought it and moved it. Anyway. That Robert Schuller gets the main public space for this. But that, when the Lord's Prayer is said at the Crystal Cathedral, or its older variations, or its current iterations, you do not say the prayers we said it this morning, forgive us our sins. But it's all just a recognition that, life's hard, and you try to make the best of it. But it's all the idea of, we're all here trying to make the best of it, Lord, and help us to make the best of it. But there's no acknowledgement of sin. Why? Because sin is depressing. Sin is discouraging. Sin places a pall over things, and we want to be upbeat and positive. And even though
the Lord's Prayer,
just relax. I know. You can look it up. In fact, if you're online, you can look up the Lord's Prayer in Crystal Cathedral. I don't know if it's gonna come up now because the Crystal Cathedral.
Sure, there was a mess. It's a mess.
Yeah, it's a mess. We don't want to go there. Yeah. But Jack Hybels will say it at Willow Creek. We do use the S word here, except that as powerful as any church on the continent in dismissing prayers of confession. Between Jack Hybels and Robert Schuller, we launched, in a sense, a movement that says this is a happy-go-lucky place. And never a S word will be heard in this place, because that will be depressing and discouraging. How do we hear, in response to that point, Peter's exclamation in the book of Acts about the gospel of repentance? We hear it this way. You've got a Canadian speaking, so you have to recognize that there are going to be multiple references to hockey in the course of the day. Just understand this thing. This is our religion, so just bear with us. But a number of years ago on Hockey Night in Canada, which is the shrine hour Saturday evening, Steve Moore was a player for the Colorado Rockies. No, Colorado Avalanche, pardon me.
Yeah.
That goes way back, Colorado Rockies. Colorado Avalanche, and Steve Moore had done a check. Do you know what a check is? Down here in Jacksonville, Florida.
Hit somebody.
Hit somebody a check. He done a check on Marcus Naslund, the captain of the Vancouver Canucks. It was rather on the harsh end of things. So when the Colorado Avalanche did their return visit to Vancouver, revenge was kind of in the air. And sure enough, midway through the game, on public television, Steve Moore was mugged by Bertuzzi, Todd Bertuzzi. It was grotesque. It was beyond belief. And a week later, Joel and I are driving, and I knew we were both thinking about this, what had happened, the deep shame of this act, of a mugging on public television, and hockey, of all things, a game. And Joel had just asked this question, will someone tell Todd there's forgiveness in Jesus? It was just so sweet. I realized somebody needs to tell Todd, you know what? This isn't the last word in your life. There's forgiveness. Robert Schuller, will you tell him? No, you'll tell him it's all okay, but Todd knows it's not. Todd knows he's guilty. He's guilty of sin. And the gospel of repentance is to tell people, I've got stunning good news for you. There's forgiveness in Jesus. And this is the gospel. And that if we're not declaring this, well, what gospel is it we're preaching if we're not preaching the gospel of repentance? That is, the gospel that leads to an assurance that we are forgiven. Similarly, some, and largely within Plymouth Brethren movement, but you'll find a man by the name of Carl George down here in the U.S., I don't think he's Plymouth Brethren, but the argument goes like this. This is also Roberta Hestenese, that some people argue you repent when you become a Christian, but you don't repent afterwards, because you repented once and forever. And now your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, so you don't need to repent again. And Carl George's line is, if you repent again, you are crucifying Christ again. So you don't repent again and again and again. Catholics do, but we don't, because we believe our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. The problem with this is huge. One, it assumes a static relationship with God. There's no relationship at all. And secondly, it fails to realize that in actual fact, we're sinners in need of ongoing therapeutic grace, the grace that heals. We need to grow, and we don't even know the extent of our sin, and part of confession is just coming to a realization, a renewed realization, of how much we are still being called to live in alignment with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, yes?
How did they deal with John?
Oh, I mean, you can't. Lord's Prayer, even. You're thinking John 1. Yeah, well, yes. Thirdly, the third argument is typically the, and I don't know what quite word to put on it, nothing pejorative is intended by anything I'm about to say, but it tends to be the more psychological, therapeutic argument that argues that when you sin because you were sinned against. That is, that the reason why you beat up on your kids is because your father beat up on you. And so for you to confess that sin is, in effect, to legitimize the people that wronged you. And so you need to realize that you're a victim. And you need to just accept that you're a victim rather than start taking responsibility in that kind of a way, because what that does is legitimize the one that victimized you. And so much of the psychological therapeutic movement goes there. In contrast to both Schuller, to Carl George, to the therapeutic movement, I want to say this. That the act of confession is an act of taking personal responsibility for my life. That is, even if I was sinned against, I'm not going to repeat the cycle of violence. I'm going to break the cycle of violence. As I come home from the office, and even if I was treated terribly today, I'm not going to take it out on the kids. The cycle of violence will end with me. Yes, I'm a victim, but I will not be a victimizer. Yes, I've been sinned against, but... And to realize that in actual fact what Schuller has done by taking confession out of liturgy is infantilize us, because we never have to grow up and take responsibility for our lives. But if people are going to take adult responsibility for their lives, that the practice of confession and taking such responsibility is utterly and absolutely crucial. Thus, In a world where the practice of confession is now less and less incorporated into the life and witness of the church, and contending that it's integral to our capacity to participate well in the Lord's Supper, in Holy Communion, I would like to walk us through an elemental review of the nature and character of confession. And I know it may sound very elementary, like, hello, we know how to do this. I'm not just telling you what you know how to do, it's do you know how to lead people to the table through the penitential act of confession. But I don't think you should have to do that without an appropriate mid-afternoon break in refreshment.
It's funny with like Schuller, he was doing that at the originally as a correction of what he saw, but then he overcorrects, like so much of theology.
So much correction is overcorrection.
You know what I mean? But to when him, it was still okay.
He was responding to the guilt culture.
Exactly right, and he was living out. It was almost like he was still in detox when he started that, and so he didn't need more. He needed, but then of course by the second generation, it just becomes a big.
Well, you know, in my upbringing, maybe I should mention this to the whole group. But we were taught to get right with God. Yes. That was just the standard phrase.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
What a terrible phrase.
We still hear it though all the time.
I know. The reason I confess is because I'm in relationship with God.
Right.
So my sons don't not become my sons when they break the rules.
Right.
The reason we got an issue here is because you're my sons.
Yeah.
So it's not like you're out of relationship with me. It's because you are in relationship with me. So Menno Simon's magnificent autobiographical reflections on Psalm 25.
Yeah.
Why does he confess his sins? Because the love of God
calls
forth, not the judgment of God, not because he's not in relationship with God, because that is. And so somehow, do I get in relationship with God because I confess my sins? Of course not. So here we preach justification by faith on the one hand, and then we urge people to get right with God on the other. Unbelievable. There. I feel better though, having got that.
Good, good, good.